From the New American Standard Version. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him.
Very good. Well, lovely to see you. Thank you for reading, Glenda. One notice I forgot. It's quite an important one. With me in prayer, will you? Loving Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his absolute majesty and supremacy and rule. We thank you that we are united with him, and we thank you for all the blessings that we have through him. Father, as we turn now to think about him and all that he has done, we pray that we may not look anywhere else other than him and his greatness, for he provides all that we could ever need and want. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We were living in London, and I was catching the tube, the train, just before Christmas, and my phone beeped. There was a message on it. It read like this: "I'm really sorry for what I said. Of course your mother can come for Christmas. I don't hate her. Please come home." I'm not sure who was more embarrassed, me receiving it or the guy who had obviously sent it to the wrong number. See, getting the wrong person can be horribly embarrassing, can't it? In fact, it can be more than embarrassing. It can be utterly disastrous. I texted him back and said, "Look, wish you all the best. You got the wrong number. Hope it works out for you." I never heard how it went. As we've been working through this letter to the Colossians, we've seen that Paul has been mightily concerned that we don't move away from the right person. We don't move away from the Lord Jesus, from trusting in him. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we looked at two verses which summed up the entire idea of the letter. Two verses which kind of encapsulated the entire message of this letter. "Stay as you started" was the message. Just as you started trusting in Jesus, stick with him. Don't look anywhere else. You started your Christian life by holding firmly to Jesus in faith. Continue that way. Don't move on to anything else. Don't move on to trusting in other things or looking to other things to satisfy you or provide you with hope for the future. And so if those two verses that we saw last week were kind of Paul speaking positively about staying with Jesus, in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, he warns essentially of a danger. See that there, verse 9, if you've got a Bible open, it'll be a very good thing. If you've got a Bible, have a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says, "See to it, make sure that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies." Last week, positive stay with Jesus. This week, the warning: don't be deceived. You see, the danger is that faith in Jesus for the Christian might be kind of replaced or supplemented or just kind of tweaked a little bit with ideas or philosophies which depend on tradition and reason and human principles. That's the warning, and unfortunately, history shows us that it's actually a warning that we need to keep on hearing. There are plenty of Christians, there are plenty of churches who have done exactly this. They've moved on from faith in Jesus to something else. It's not that they've chucked at Jesus completely. He's still been there and still kind of important, but other things have come in Jesus has moved from undisputed first to equal second in their lives. We're talking about people who have kind of drifted from trust in Jesus, who kind of say, yeah, look, Jesus is important, but he's kind of more of an example to follow than a Lord to trust. They've said, well, yeah, I mean, you know, great guy, taught some wonderful things. Wasn't it a shame that those bad guys got him and killed him? Think if he'd lived for another 30 years, all the good that he could have done. People have said that faith in Jesus is important, yes, but really what really matters is what church you go to, or that you receive the Lord's Supper from a particular person, or that you fast, or that you pray in a certain way, or that you've had some sort of particular experience of God. Only then can you really be right with God. Those are the things you should be focusing on. See, philosophies and traditions cause people to drift from Jesus. Jesus becomes less important, other things become more important. Jesus moves from undisputed first to equal second, and something else comes into first place. And so what Paul says to us this morning, to Christians, whenever they read this letter, is don't drift. Be careful, be warned that you're not sucked in by these kind of other philosophies or traditions or ideas or experiences. Watch out, he says. See to it. Keep your eyes open for this danger. Be aware that there are these kind of philosophies and spiritual ideas, religious ideas. They seem to make sense. They seem to have everything going for them. But in actual fact, what they do is they lessen your grasp on Jesus. They actually drag you away from trusting in him, and he drops down to second place. We're warned about them. That's what this morning is, essentially. It's a warning. I don't know about you, but when I hear that someone's going to give me a warning, I think someone's going to kind of have a go at me, you know? I once had a holiday job picking apples. There were two of us in each team. We'd start at one at each end of the row of apples, and we'd pick apples and work our way in, and it was reasonably boring work. I'm not ashamed to say that. And so we decided we would liven things up a little bit. So normally you'd pick an apple and put it in your basket, which was hanging around your neck. We decided we'd pick the apple and put it in the other guy's basket by throwing it the length of the row of apples. And it was great fun. Probably not good for those who got to eat the apples afterwards, but we had fun. And my friend at the other end threw an apple to me, and it went a bit long, so I kind of backed up and backed up and backed up and backed up right to our supervisor, who had just walked around the corner of the row. I then received a warning from memory. It involved him telling me where the apple would end up if I did that again. And so when Paul says, look, you need to be warned, I think some of us think, well, he's going to stick it to us here. We're going to be told of the dangers and the problems and the consequences if we're deceived by these traditions and philosophies. And yet Paul doesn't do that. He is warning us, but he doesn't warn us by telling us the consequences if we follow these other traditions and philosophies. Instead, he points us to the positive. He says, don't be deceived. And then he goes on to show why anything else, any tradition or philosophy or idea that supplants Jesus, is not worth your time. Essentially, he goes on to review everything that Jesus has done. He says, look, this is all that you have in Jesus. Line it up against anything else. The idea is that if Jesus has done all this for us, why would you want to go anywhere else? Year before last, I was speaking at a wedding anniversary, did a couple of things, and then the husband, it was a 50th wedding anniversary, the husband stood up and spoke about his wife, about how loving she was, how wonderful she was, how gracious and caring she had been, how she'd supported him through the toughest of times, how she'd always been there. This husband went on and he made clear to everybody there how wonderful this woman was, until the people in the audience were kind of sitting there thinking, man, I wish she was my wife. I mean, I wasn't, clearly. But everybody else was. How great this woman was. If only she was my wife. If only my wife was like this. And that is what Paul does here. He speaks about all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. The implication is clear. Don't be deceived by other philosophies or ideas or ways of thinking about the world. They cannot offer you all that Jesus offers you. And do you understand why that is so utterly brilliant for us? You see, imagine if Paul did kind of lay out the exact and particular problems that the Colossian church were facing. We'd think, that's not our problem. We're not exactly like the Colossians, so it doesn't apply to us. And if I said, look, there's this particular danger facing the New Zealand church, St. Saviour's at the moment, maybe new atheism or a particular view of God that he doesn't know the future, or any one of a number of contemporary challenges that we could talk about this morning, we'd think, well, if as long as we avoid that particular one, well, we'll be fine. But in a few months, a few years, another issue, a slightly different issue would crop up, and the temptation would still be there. But by focusing on the positive, it doesn't matter what else comes up, we're focusing on Jesus, who gives us everything that we could ever want. You see, nothing compares to the greatness of Christ. And at the heart of what we're going to see as we work our way through this passage is the truth that when we become Christians, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible speaks about it amazingly as us becoming spiritually united to him. That is at the absolute heart of what it means to be a Christian, is that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are spiritually joined to him, right? What he has done is applied to you, and all that you are is applied to him. You are united to him by faith. When you come to Jesus in faith, you are given fullness in and with him. That's what verse 10 says. You are united with him. And have a look at the Bible. See how time and time again Paul comes back to this idea that we are in him, that we are with him. Verse 10, do you see it there? With him. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, over and over again. Christian, you are in Christ. You are united with Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work our way through these verses, and we're going to see three areas where Jesus is far better than any idea or philosophy that the world can offer up. And we're going to see because we're united with him, we have far more now than any other worldview or traditional philosophy can ever offer us. Three things. Firstly, Jesus gives us victory over spiritual powers. Jesus gives us victory over spiritual powers. My guess is, for most of us, we hear that, we think, well, that's nice, but totally irrelevant to life in New Zealand. Yeah, spiritual powers. No one in New Zealand believes in evil spirits anymore, do they? I mean, you'd be surprised. Last year, a lady came to me at church, very upset. A friend of hers who is a Christian has terminal cancer. She'd been visited by the minister's wife. That's not what made her upset. The visit itself wasn't the problem. What had happened when the minister's wife had got there is that she'd gone through this lady's house, and she said, well, that needs to go. You've got to get rid of those books, that piece of art, out of it, you see. She went through and she saw all these things that were from overseas, that were kind of from Africa or Indonesia. They had spiritual influences over her. There were spiritual powers at work in this lady's home, and that was why, the minister's wife told her, that was why, at least in part, this woman had cancer. Or why, at least, she wasn't being healed of cancer. And that was a minister's wife here in Christchurch. See, this idea is there. You might not come across it, but it is there. I was flicking through the channels the other night on TV. I came across Shine TV, kind of own punishment, really. A New Zealand preacher in Auckland was advocating exactly this. I couldn't believe it. He was saying, you need to get rid of your African art and your kind of anything that's vaguely associated with the occult, because it'll be spiritually oppressing you. You need to get rid of it from your house. Maybe it is an issue for you. Maybe you think that Christians can have evil spirits. You think that they're a kind of generational spirits. You know, granddad was a Freemason, you've got the spirit of Freemasonry, your family's got the spirit of whatever. Maybe you, before you were a Christian, you read tarot cards, you went to seance, something like that, and now you think, even though you've put your faith in Jesus, you think there's kind of some spiritual force affecting you as a Christian. You may be thinking that. Friends, listen very carefully. Jesus has won victory over all spiritual powers. You see it there, verse 10. Jesus is the head over every power and authority. Verse 15, he, that is Jesus, disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see what Paul is saying here? It's not just that at the great final wash-up at the end of time, Jesus will emerge victorious then. He's not saying that Jesus is kind of a spiritual power which is slightly more powerful than evil spirits, and he's able to overcome them. No, at the cross, Jesus defeated all evil spirits. Do you get that? They exist, they're real, and they have been totally conquered by Jesus. Friends, please, 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 please don't think that there is this kind of cosmic battle with Jesus in the red corner and the devil in the blue corner, and they're kind of backwards and forwards like some sort of universal cage fight, and sometimes Jesus is in the ascendancy and sometimes these evil spirits are, and your life's kind of this war going back. It's not like that at all. Jesus has won victory over all spiritual powers. As a Christian, as someone who is united to the conquering Christ, you don't need to be afraid of them. You don't need to be scared of them. You don't need to think that you've got to kind of somehow fight them as though they might win. You cannot be possessed by one. They are not lurking there waiting to get you. Don't attribute them power, because they are beaten. They have been publicly mocked by Jesus' death. Do you see that? It is like they have been stripped butt naked and sent running through the middle of town. They are humiliated. They have no power. They have no control over those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need charms. You don't need to rid your house of African art. You don't need to find release from the bondage of your grandfather's spirit of Freemasonry. You need to trust in the one who has victory over every single power and authority that ever has been or ever will be. Jesus has victory over all spiritual power. Secondly, Jesus has victory over sin. Let's have a look at verse 11 together. Paul says, "In him, that is in Jesus, you also were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, if you're anything like me, the first time you read that, you think, what? What exactly does it mean? Friends, at its heart, it's quite easy. Paul is saying, when you're in Jesus, when you're united with Jesus, your sin has been dealt with. Your sin, your sinful nature, has been cut from you. We see it in two ways in this passage. On the one hand, we see that the power of sin is nullified. We'll look at that first. Then we'll see that the guilt of sin has been forgiven. First of all, the power of sin has been nullified. Paul is saying that through our union with Jesus, okay, how are we united with Jesus? Jesus, by trusting in him. How is that demonstrated? By being baptized. Baptism is a sign of your union with Christ. That when you are united with Jesus, effectively by faith and symbolically in baptism, when that happens, your sinful nature is, well, it's circumcised from you. It's not the sort of figurative language we'd use today, but this idea of circumcision, Paul is saying that our sinful natures have been, kids are out, great, kind of been snipped off, you know? That's kind of the language, that's the idea, it's been cut from you. They've been nullified, it's been rendered powerless. Through our faith in Jesus and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, sin does not have the same power over us that it once did. It's still there in our bodies, isn't it? It's being cut off doesn't mean that it's gone completely. If you're anything like me, you're well and truly aware of your sin by the time that you get to breakfast each morning. But its power over us is cut off. Do you see that? Not by anything we've done, but by trusting in the one who has done everything. Let me explain what I think this might look like. I used to think that that I'd come to church, I'd confess my sins, and that was great. Me and God, we were close, we were fine. I'd confessed my sins, he'd forgiven me, everything was good. Until I sinned again, which for me wasn't that long. And then God and I were kind of distant. And then when I came in and when I confessed my sins again, we were close, and then we were kind of distant. And there was this kind of, you know, there's backwards and forwards. But I think what Paul is saying here is that the power of sin to make us kind of feel like that, to make us contaminate like this, to kind of put us at arm's length from God, it's been gone. See, we are united with Jesus. You see that? His perfect, sinless life is now ours. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we still confess our sins? Of course. But we're not overpowered by our sin. We're not contaminated by sin and kind of put at this distance from God by our sin, because the power that sin once had to do that, to separate us from God, it's gone. It's nullified. That's the first thing. The second thing, that the guilt of sin has been forgiven as well. Before I was a Christian, there were many things in my past which I was ashamed of. I rightly felt guilty about them. And if I sometimes went to a place where I'd behaved poorly, or when I saw someone with whom I'd behaved poorly, that guilt was intensified. Do you know what I mean? Yeah? Those places, those people, they reminded me of my failures. They highlighted my guilt to me and my shame. And friends, God's law does the same thing to us. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. End of verse 13, he forgave us all our sins. Verse 14, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that stood against us, stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailed it to the cross. You see, once upon a time, the written code, God's law, the, you know, you shall not and you shall, it stood against us. It stood opposed to us. It showed us our failures. It said, here's the standard, here is what's required, and where are you? Whereabouts? This is what's required, and you're not meeting that. And so it kind of intensified our guilt. But Jesus has fulfilled the law. You see that? He lived the law perfectly for us. And therefore, it has been, if you'll excuse the pun, it's been crossed out. The law doesn't have the power to do that to us anymore. The law can't say, look, here's the standard, you haven't met it. Look at what a failure you are. Because we don't see the law, we see the law through Jesus. And when we see the law through Jesus, we see that Jesus has fulfilled it perfectly. And who are we? We are united with Jesus. Everything that is his is ours. His perfect life counts as our perfect life now. In his death, he has satisfied the demands of the law. And so the power of sin is nullified and the guilt of sin is forgiven. And so, my Christian friends, please don't be deceived. Don't be taken captive by the idea that whenever you sin, you are somehow separated from God now, that you need confession in order to get back right with God. Friends, don't be deceived into thinking that you are still guilty, that Jesus' death hasn't really covered your sin. Listen to the Bible again. He forgave us all our sins. How great is that word, all? Not just the big ones, not just the ones we remember, not just the ones that we've already committed. All of them. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can add anything to your forgiveness, as though Jesus' death kind of gets you started, and then through your goodness or your trying hard or your coming to church or your giving money, that those things kind of seal the deal with God. No, Jesus has died for your forgiveness. His death, only his death, has fulfilled the law. It has made it null and void over your life, and you are forgiven. Lastly, Jesus has victory over death. I think one of the greatest things about modern life is its total and utter unpredictability. You may not agree with me on that. I love it. You think about it. When you woke up this morning, you could have come to church, and we're very glad that you did. But you could have driven to the airport, and you could have been on a plane now to, well, anywhere, couldn't you? And you think about it. In 24 hours' time, if you really wanted to, you could be in France or Fiji or San Francisco. You could be pretty much anywhere on the planet. You have choices about where you'll live. You have choices about what you'll eat. You'll have choices about pretty much everything in your life. You can choose. You can even decide what you're going to look like. You want smaller ears? They can be yours. You want a slimmer tummy? A lot of pain and a few thousand dollars? It can be yours instantly. We can make choices about pretty much anything, can't we? Except death. See, you can't choose not to die. Sorry if that comes as a shock to you. That is the only great certainty in life. That one day, you will cease breathing. And because we can't change that, our world at large tries to ignore it, doesn't it? We see it in society as if you start to get quite ill, we'll put you in hospital. We see it that when people die, they're taken to a funeral director's and made to look as alive as possible. We can't rid ourselves of it. We do everything we can to ignore it, though. We fight it, don't we? With the gym, healthy lifestyle, the supplements, exercise, anything and everything to make us look young, feel young, to put off the inevitability that one day we will die. But the Bible is far more realistic. It tells us that we are dead. Verse 13, we are dead in our rebellion against God. Our refusal to live his way means we are dead. Verse 13, you are dead in your sins. That's the reality of the situation. It's not nice. No one's saying it's nice, but it is real. But in Jesus, death has been defeated. Do you see that? Yes, we will physically die for a time, but true and real life, spiritual life, ultimately real physical life, is found through being united with the Lord Jesus. How? Because he has conquered death. He has been raised from the dead, the only one to. And when you are united with him, his life, do you see it? His eternal life becomes your life. His power to overcome death is at work in us. And so, my Christian friends, I know some of you struggle with this because you've told me, but you don't need to be scared of death. It doesn't need to terrify you or make us fearful because we know that it does not have the final say over us. Please don't be taken captive by the modern ideas that everybody goes to heaven. It's irrelevant how you live. Or that we can never be certain about what happens to us after death. Or that death is the absolute end. Jesus' resurrection, his coming back to life eternally after his death, proves all those things false. Do you see that? Death is not the end, for Jesus has life. Not everybody has eternal life because Jesus says only those who trust in him get it. And we know what that life will be like because we look to Jesus and we see it. We don't need to ignore death or fight it or refuse to talk about it. Jesus has conquered it. Jesus has victory over the spiritual powers. He has victory over the guilt and power of sin, and he has victory over death itself. Friends, Paul's great concern as we wrap up is that we don't move on from Jesus. I hope you understand that. I hope that's clear. We don't get taken captive by any ideas or philosophies or traditions which lessen our trust in Jesus. And so we do need to be on our guard, don't we? We need to be aware that there are ideas, thoughts which will kind of draw us away from Jesus, lessen our confidence in who he is and what he has done. But we don't need to fear those ideas or philosophies. We need to be aware of them, but we don't need to be scared of them. For Paul, the best defense is a good offense. His point is simple. I hope we've seen it. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you? What else can offer you victory over sin? What else can offer you victory over death? What else can offer you victory over the most powerful spiritual forces you can imagine? Nothing else can. And yet Jesus not only offers it to you, he gives it to you when you come to him and trust in him. Why would you look anywhere else other than the greatness of our Lord Jesus? Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you for your great wisdom in writing the scriptures this way, that we might have our eyes lifted to Jesus. Father, forgive us when we have thought too little of him. Forgive us when we have been deceived or drawn away or put our confidence in other things. Forgive us when we have taken on too much the way this world thinks and have not listened to you enough. And Father, fix our eyes on our great Lord Jesus, we pray. Give us confidence in him and his great victory. Assure us of our union with him, that all that is his is now ours through faith in him. Amen.